We are in John chapter 8 this evening. Great time to turn off your cell phones, your beepers, anything that makes noise. Father, we settle our hearts as we continue. We thank you for your word. Lord, we live in a busy world, Father. You're not surprised, Lord. You prophesied in your word of these times, of how busy they would be. Many times, Lord, in my life and all of our lives, Lord, time just seems to be stolen away. A slippery substance, Lord. We live with a ever-increasing sense that we need to spend more time in your presence, in your word. The Lord, draw us, fill us, challenge us, Lord, renew us and strengthen us, revive us, heal us, Lord, encourage us, make your word alive to us, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 8. Now, by the way, as we come to these first 11 verses, the last verse of chapter 7, some of your New American Standard Bibles, your NIV, some of your King James, some of your Bibles say things like these verses are omitted from the most ancient manuscripts, not included in the original manuscripts, which is a bunch of bunk because no one's ever seen an original manuscript. Not that they might not exist somewhere in a cave, but we have not found one. Or it says, according to the most ancient authorities. I don't know who they were. These verses are not included. Some ancient authorities. Jerome, who studied manuscripts in Antioch, in Jerusalem, and Alexandria, in 380 AD, includes this. Text says that it's part of the scripture, that many of the ancient manuscripts he studied in 380 AD included this record of the woman caught in adultery. He includes it in the Latin translation as he writes it. Ambrose in 374 says it's legitimate. Pacian in 370, Faustus in 400, Augustine in 396 says he felt it was removed from some manuscripts because husbands were afraid that their wives might fall into sexual sin when they realized how readily Jesus forgives. It's included in the old Latin manuscript, 150 AD to 200 AD. I believe, and I might be wrong, study it yourself, in Sinaiticus, it's not included, but there's a space for those verses, which means they were aware of them. And they say it's not included in Alexandrinus. This is for you manuscript heads, I guess. I don't know. Well, Alexandrinus doesn't have anything from chapter 6, verse 50, to chapter 8, verse 52. So it isn't that that this portion isn't included. There's two whole pages missing. Oh, there's many other parts missing there too. So if you want to dig into it yourself and read through it, there's a great book. It's called Counterfeit or Genuine, and it delves, it's a whole book on Mark 16, those last verses, and John chapter 8. It's a worthwhile read if you're interested in those things. My conviction, and I'm no scholar, so don't believe me, but My conviction is these verses are exactly where they belong. And that's how we'll treat them, as a part of the Word of God. Verse 53 of chapter 7 says, "Every man went unto his own house, but Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives." And we're going to assume, not to Mary and Martha's house, didn't say he went to Bethany, said he went to the Mount of Olives, and we're going to assume that means to Gethsemane. We know that when Judas brings the soldiers to betray him, he finds him there because he says it was his habit to go there. So Gethsemane, earlier in his ministry, a place that he is familiar with. So we believe that that night when others went to their homes, Jesus is in Gethsemane, in that olive garden, and no doubt communing with his Father. The day before had spoken out the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles in front of tens of thousands of people about living water, about the Holy Spirit, being criticized by the religious leaders of the day. They had already determined earlier that they wanted to kill him and find a way to trap him and kill him. They were afraid of the people. They had sent the officers to get him. The officers came back without him. They will finally set up false witnesses against him, but no doubt Jesus is heightening that tension between himself and the religious leaders, but it's on behalf of the people whom he loves and he came to die for. So Jesus, no doubt, spending a night with the Father in the Father's presence, we assume in Gethsemane. And it says in verse 2, "And early in the morning," great time to meet with the Lord, "he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down, and he taught them." So the city population swelling. Estimates are in Jerusalem in that day normally 400,000 to 600,000 citizens normally within the city. It would swell to between 2 and 3 million people at the mandatory feasts. Jesus comes early in the morning. No doubt people were coming looking for him. And you can imagine the thousands that are gathered around him now. And it says he sits down and begins to teach them. Now that was the position of the teacher. In that day, the teacher sat and the audience stood, which is nice for me. And Sunday morning, I could sit down, you guys could stand, and that does a number of things. First of all, it keeps you from preaching too long because people get tired of standing, but you won't fall asleep during the sermon. People falling over. And I watch some of you on Sunday go like this. And then you look up and you nod, you try to affirm, "I'm following you, Joe, I'm right there with you." You know, some of you just go, and that's okay. That's okay. I'd rather have you sleeping here than somewhere else. It's a blessing. Thousands of people gathered around. He's sitting. He's teaching them. It says over in verse 20 that he's in the treasury by the court of women. Clearly. And it says the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, "Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act." Caught. That's what I call caught in the act. We've all been caught in the act. Not this act, but some act. "Now Moses and the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What sayest thou?" This they said unto him, tempting him, that they might accuse him. They're setting a trap. Religious leaders not coming to the temple to worship, coming to the temple to set a snare for Jesus, to set a trap. No doubt, preliminary to that was them setting a trap for the woman. No doubt they knew her. They seemed to know her schedule and her appointment book. They knew where to catch her. interesting to see that Jesus doesn't have any time for people who deliberately cover their own sins but make themselves busy pointing out the sins of other people. It's important for us to remember. Doesn't like it when we cover our own sins or won't confess or admit our own sins, but constantly point out the sins of other people. You know, that's what happens when a husband and wife get in an argument. The wife confesses the husband's sins to him, and the husband confesses the wife's sins to her, and instead of them both confessing their own sins to the Lord, forgetting that my partner doesn't need the blood of Jesus more than I do. You know, the husband can't say, "I'm saved, but Lord, she's really saved." He tells us about judging someone else, having a beam in our eye and trying to take the splinter out of someone else's eye, having a judgmental attitude. They tried to set Jesus up here to entrap him. Because if he says, "Stone her," several things happen. One thing that happens is this: he loses the common people who had come and begun to hear him gladly. It says they were harlots and tax gatherers and sinners, and they heard of the love of God and the forgiveness of God. But more than that, if he says, "Stone her," he's guilty of breaking civil law, because Rome had removed the right of the Jews to execute the death sentence. When the Pharisees will finally bring Jesus to Pilate to ask for his death, he said, "You tend to him." And they said, "No, we're not allowed to take his life. We're not allowed to do that." So if Jesus says, "Stone her," then they set him against Rome, because the civil authorities, because he's challenging the authority of Rome. If Jesus says, "Let her go, show mercy," then Jesus is challenging the Torah, the law, Moses, and coming in contradiction with the very law of God. So they're supposing now that they have him in a trap. Adultery was a capital crime. Leviticus and Deuteronomy. It said if you caught someone in adultery, both the man and the woman, now you notice the man's not involved here, they caught the woman in the act, there had to be a man. You know, the sad thing is, in this kind of sexual age, so often the woman gets the worst end of a bad deal. It's bad for both. But the woman is the one who gets left pregnant so often, or left with venereal disease. You don't usually hear a guy say, "She just used me and threw me away. She just wanted my body, that's all she cared about." Now, we live in an age where that can be. But it was a capital crime. Both were supposed to be there. That's what the law said. Interesting. You know, it does tell us in Galatians chapter 5, in Ephesians chapter 5, in Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 21, Revelation chapter 22, it tells us that those who live in sexual sin will not inherit the kingdom of God. The New Testament is very serious about sexual sin. You know, Hollywood tells us something different. The movies tell us something different. The music industry tells us something very different. But Scripture is very clear. Now, by this time, certain things had evolved. One is, by this time, that a Jewish male, supposedly, by their own interpretation of the law, was allowed to have sex with a concubine. That wasn't considered adultery. Or was allowed to have sex with a harlot, a married Jewish man, without it being considered adultery. That's when Jesus challenges that idea when he says, except for the cause of fornication. A man can't put away his wife except for the cause of, he doesn't say adultery, he says fornication. And it isn't because he's talking about the period of espousal. It's because he's saying any sexual activity outside of the marriage is sin against God. Also, by this time, the Mishnah said this. It said, if you caught a married Jewish man with a married Jewish woman in adultery, the Mishnah said they were to be taken to the center of the town. Taken to the center of the town, and then a large wooden box of cow manure, 3 foot deep, they were placed in that to stand in it. Then there were ropes or rags tied around each of their necks, and men in different directions holding on the ropes that were around their necks, and then they would pull those ropes until they strangled them, till they died. And then the man who had the rope facing their face would pull them face down into the manure. And then they would plant a tree in that box of manure. And as time went on, of course, the box disintegrated and the whole thing sunk. But when you walked through a town and there was a big tree in the middle of town, and you had to remember, oh, there's Aunt Jane and her buddy there, you know, in the middle of town there. Or Susie Q or whatever. I mean, it was a constant reminder of the seriousness of destroying the sanctity of marriage, the destruction of it, and how serious it was before God. If you were a single person and you were caught with a Jewish married individual, that person was strangled and you were stoned in the manure. If you were a Levite's wife, just, I know you want to know all this. If you're a Levite's wife, they would put you in the Valley of Hinnom, in manure up to your chest, and then they would set you on fire, the rest of you, the wife. Serious business. Josephus says severe enough was the punishment, and there had to be witnesses. It wasn't done lightly. They had to corroborate on everything. Josephus even cites a case where a couple was caught in the act of adultery, but the witnesses didn't agree what kind of tree they were under, and because of that they were left off. Everything had to be specific. Everything had to be there. Josephus says in this time frame, about once every 7 years, a couple in Israel was caught, put in the manure, killed, and had the tree planted on top of them. Very serious. Jesus is giving a Bible study. Man, I'd like to have some of those on tape. And I don't like it when a beeper goes off. Imagine this. Because I know she didn't come quietly. I mean, they drug her out of bed in the very act. I doubt whether they give her a chance to get dressed. She grabbed a sheet or something, wrapped it around her. You know, when they drug her to the temple court, she was kicking and screaming and spitting. Because she knew those guys. Some of them may have been customers. She knew they were hypocrites. And she knew they were dragging her to the last place on earth she wanted to go, and that was to the Temple Mount. And she knew the way they were. They were up to something. So you can imagine Jesus quietly teaching a Bible study. PA's on. Everybody's sitting in the pew. No, you know, I mean, just the environment. I mean, I would be zeroed in listening. The master's teaching. And all of a sudden, this big ruckus. She's screaming. You know she's having a bad hair day. You know, they're screaming, dragging her. And they plop her down in front of Christ. And they say, this woman was taken in adultery. They put her in the midst, said, Master, in the very act, that's how we caught her. No. I imagine we all have some story of being caught in the act. I remember a number of years ago, I read a story about a man who pulled up to a fried chicken place and a beautiful couple, convertible, goes in, buys a bucket of chicken, heads to the beach. Well, they came to find out that the man who made the bank deposits for the chicken place would take the cash and put it in a chicken box so he would not be obvious walking out of the place with a satchel of money, and nobody would realize he was making bank deposits because he'd be walking out with a box of chicken like everybody else and drive to the bank. Well, they put the wrong box of chicken down, and this couple ends up with a box of money. When they get to the beach, they open it up. The chicken box is filled with cash. And for some reason, unusually, they come back to the chicken place and return it. Now, by the time they get there, the media's there and the police are there. And the guy says, well, this is wonderful. We want to give you a reward. He says, the TV's here. And the guy said, what is wrong with you? And he said, the woman I'm with is not my wife. Caught in the act. Remember a couple of years ago on the West Coast, and I think either Greg or John Corson mentioned a man that went up to a trailer home to steal gasoline, took his hose, cut somebody's hose, went to siphon it, put it in the gas tank. The man inside the house starts to hear this noise, choking, and goes out. And here the guy put the hose in the septic tank instead of in the gas tank, laying on the lawn, puking. And now, I don't want you to think about that the rest of the study, but I'm just in... Caught in the act. Caught in the act. You have kids at home. You know when you catch them. What are you doing? They say nothing and put their hands over their rear ends. That's a dead giveaway. You're caught in the act. When you nothing. Well, she's there like you and I. Judged by the law. Guilty. No one to defend her. She's a picture. We're not giving her name because she's a picture in some ways of all of us. The law condemns us all. Jesus said that. If you lust after someone, you're guilty before God. The last law said, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. The 10th commandment got down to business. It got passed out. You see, you could live your life without committing a murder, without stealing. But the last one went past all of that down to the human heart. And Paul said that. I would not have known sin except the law said, thou shalt not covet. She's caught in the very act. What should we do? Moses commanded us that such should be stoned. What sayest thou? And this they said, tempting him, that they might have reason to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. And when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down, and he wrote on the ground. This is an amazing passage. You know, I get saved in 1972. For almost 30 years I've been wondering what he wrote. What did he write? Why doesn't John tell us? I can't believe he did this. It's the only place in all four Gospels where Jesus writes. I want to know what he's writing. I've read all kinds of things. I never heard anything that impressed me. So I won't impress you tonight then, obviously. I don't have anything impressive to say. I know this, it's the same finger that wrote, thou shalt not commit adultery. Exodus 31:18 says that the two tables of stone were written with the finger of God. I know this, it's the same hand that appeared when Belshazzar was having a party and taking the gold and the silver bowls and cups from that were carried away from the Lord's house in Jerusalem, worshiping other gods, and a hand appeared. You hear that phrase, the handwriting is on the wall. That's where it came from. And it wrote many, many tekel upharsin, weighed in the balances and found wanting. Same hand that wrote that. I know this, that the Bible has much to say about God writing. Jesus would say to his disciples, don't rejoice that the demons are subjected to you, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. It says in Psalm 56 that he knows, he tells all of our wanderings, he knows all of our days, he knows everywhere that we go, and that he takes note of all of our tears. Every tear we shed. And it says, are they not written in thy book? The Bible says that God has a record of every tear we've ever shed. It says in Malachi chapter 3, there's a book of remembrance written for those who gather together and think on the name of the Lord, that he stoops down. This evening as we're gathered here, it says the Lord stoops down and he listens. It means to cup his ear. He stoops down, puts his ear over the building, goes like this with his hand, and his heart is tickled as he hears us worshiping and studying his word and our names. Oh, there they are. They're there again. Where's that one? They're supposed to be our ones. Okay. And just, you know. It says in the book of Revelation chapter 20 that the book of life and other books were open. There's the book of the wars of the Lord that we don't have. It does say this in Jeremiah. It doesn't tell us what he wrote, but Jeremiah chapter 17 verse 13 says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from thee shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for thou art my praise. All that forsake him shall be written in the earth. Well, you know what? It's interesting because it says that they departed from him when they heard. Verse 9, they which heard, not they which read. They which heard this saying, being convicted of their own conscience, left. Doesn't say that they saw what he was writing. Did, you know, that he wrote the Ten Commandments, and then next to every commandment he wrote, you know, the names of different guys that were standing there that broke commandments. Doesn't say he wrote down, Rabbi so-and-so met with the same woman, funny thing, you know, on such and such a date and such a place. Doesn't say he did that. Maybe he wrote something for the woman. Maybe he just wrote, chill, let me handle this. I know how to handle these guys. Jesus is the same in every debate with these religious leaders. Doesn't change. He knows exactly what to do with them. We don't know what he wrote. God wants us to know. He'd have wrote it. He wrote the whole book. He'd have wrote that. Maybe he was doodling. He stooped down and he wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. When they continued asking him, now no doubt they think they have him trapped. He bends down, starts to write, they crowd around him and says, and they continue to ask him, what do you say now, huh, master? What do you think we should do? Huh, master, we caught her in the very act. Moses says we should stone her. What do you think we should do? They're poking at him and poking at him and poking at him. Then he finally lifts himself up and he says to them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. He said, you're right. Moses is right. That's what the law says. She should be stoned. I agree. I agree with the law. Came to fulfill the law. That's what the law says. And that's what needs to happen here. So let's get it on. Whoever of you is without sin, you throw the first one. Then he stooped down and started to write again. It doesn't say it, but I'm sure as he's writing, you can hear clump, clump, clump stones hitting the ground. They came prepared. No doubt they had stones with them when they got there. They which heard it, not read it, heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest. Well, that could be for a number of reasons, huh? They had more track record of sin. Even unto the last, Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Beginning with the eldest. Isn't it interesting? Freedom from outward guilt does not mean freedom from inward guilt, freedom from inward sin. Freedom from being caught, being seen, being exposed. Freedom from outward guilt. Someone who covers their sin. The Bible says that somebody covers their sins, they're not going to prosper. It says the way of the transgressor is hard. I think the oldest one dropped the stones first because they'd been wrestling with it all for the longest time. They knew their own hearts. And freedom from outward guilt doesn't mean freedom from inward guilt. We can fool everybody else, but we bear it. We know what goes on inside. Even as Christians. You know, I remember when I first got saved. You know, when you first get saved, you know, your life is transformed. You stop with the world, stop with drugs, stop with immorality and fist fighting and all of those things, you know. And you think, yeah, that's it. Man, I'm different, you know. Stop cussing. Jeez. You have no idea 20 years later you're going to feel convicted about not getting out of bed early enough in the morning. Blanket victory. You know, that's what I'm praying for now. Especially as the cold weather comes. I need victory to get out from under the blanket in the morning. You know, you have good intentions. You set the alarm for 5 and it goes off and you look around and it's freezing. You get up and set it for 5:30 and jump back in and cover up again. It goes off at 5:30. You set it for 6. Get back in again. Never thought 20 years later I'd be convicted just about what I think. About my attitude. My attitude stinks, Lord. I'm selfish. And freedom from outward guilt, from somebody pointing the finger at you, doesn't mean that you're free inside. God's given us that wonderful thing called a conscience. And that's instructed under the tutelage of Christ, under God's grace. We're not living under condemnation. Condemnation is from the devil. We begin to grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We realize what He does, what He has done, what He can do. Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Let's fulfill the law. But the law condemns everyone. The Bible tells us the law was given to be a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. You know, the law is like the mirror. You get up in the morning, you look in the mirror, and you think, man, I look terrible. The law reveals what a sad shape you're in. But you don't wash your face with the mirror. Use a washcloth, hopefully. Some cold water. Thermometer. Measure something. Reveals the fact that you have a fever. You don't take a glass of water and swallow the thermometer to get rid of the fever. The law. It was given to measure. It was given to show man his need. It was not given to be a standard that any man could keep to be self-righteous. And that's the way the religious leaders had interpreted the law by Jesus' day. In such a way that they could be righteous before God without the Messiah, without God's grace, and without God's forgiveness. And Jesus never spoke a harsh word to a harlot or to a drunk or to a tax gatherer. But Jesus in Matthew 23, the most heated address he gives is to the religious leaders of the day, hypocrites. shutting up the kingdom of God to others, themselves not entering in, taking advantage of widows, counting the gold around the altar more sacred than the altar itself that sanctifies it. And of course, in his day, planning to kill the Messiah himself. But the one without sin cast the first stone. Then he goes down again. He starts to write. When they heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, beginning at the eldest, even to the last, they left. Now Jesus is left alone with the woman standing in the midst. Now I wonder what that was like. She looks at Jesus. She must think, oh man, if he could chase the religious leaders away because of their imperfection, it's curtains for me. My name is Mud. And the crowd standing there quiet, watching, you know, thousands of people kind of stretching, looking over each other to see what's going to happen. She's left alone with Jesus. And now Jesus stood up again. He's just down there doodling. Stands up. Nobody's there as far as the religious hypocrites. But the woman, he looks at her. I wonder what that look was like. I'd like to have a photograph of that. That was a Kodak moment. All of her accusers are gone. He stands up and he turns and he gazes at her. And I wonder what she saw in his eyes. The tone of his voice. We're not told directly. I think we're certainly told indirectly. Jesus looks at her, looks into her eyes, and he says, woman. It's an endearing term. It's the same word that he uses for his mother. He doesn't say, you think you're hot stuff, huh? Painting the town red. Think you're running around here with every Tom, Dick, and Harry, and God doesn't know about it, huh? Isn't it interesting? Well, I mean, what do you do with an employee? You want to teach them a little lesson anyway. Just twist it a little bit. Caught them red-handed doing something. Or with one of your kids, one of your friends, one of your relatives. What do you do when you catch somebody in the act doing something that you know should be punishable by death? Unless you do it. What kind of look do you give them? I know your eyes are filled with love and compassion. Woman, tender term. Is that what you say? Man? Or do you say, man? Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? Look what she says. She said, no man. This is the important word in the text. No man, Lord. You know she wasn't calling him Lord when she got drugged there. The remarkable thing has transpired between the time that they drug her onto the Temple Mount and threw her down in front of Christ and what happens now. And you see, when Jesus looks at her, he knows you don't judge a person on the spot. Because Jesus knew her when she was a toddler. She's somebody's little girl. She wasn't born a harlot. She wasn't born with makeup and perfume. And she was a little kid. She loved PBJs. She was excited when she got her first dress in those little black patent leather shoes. first time that her mom told her she was old enough to wear lipstick. She went to school. Somewhere along the way, the world did to her what it did to you and what it did to me. It hardened her. It took its toll. Because of her sinful nature, she set up her barriers. She became cynical. Decided that God wasn't real. At least the God that the religious hypocrites in Jerusalem talked about. She was smart enough to see through them. If they knew who she was having sex with, and they knew where she was, they knew what time it was, they knew more about her than they should have. And that's the same way he looks at you and I. You know, that's the way he looked at me. 1972, I remember the church wasn't doing anything for me. Church I grew up in and was confirmed in wasn't doing anything for me. In fact, I remember one night I was getting beat up and I got hit across the face with a pool cue and I was running and I hid in the bushes outside the pastor's house. And he came out and chased me out of his bushes. I said, "You must be kidding. There's thousands of people here that want to kill me." He said, "Get out of here, you." I wasn't saved then. And my impression of God was not that he wanted anything to do with me. Well, I didn't measure up to all the rules and the regulations, and I wasn't going to dress the way you had to dress to get into heaven. Tie and all. I was in a different world. I didn't think the guy in the pulpit understood the music I listened to or the world that I was in or the struggles that I went through or the temptations that I faced and the emptiness inside. And he didn't. And it wouldn't matter if he did. The important thing is that Jesus knew all of that. And he was just waiting to get me in a situation where I was completely out of gas. I was tired of it all. I was running on empty. And when I looked into his eyes, as it were, when I was confronted with the risen Christ, not with religion, not with church, his love washed over me. It was so different than what I had ever imagined. I remember wave after wave, tears after tear, just the sense of being cleansed and washed and changed and my life being transformed and wondering. He was there all along. All along he was there. He's the same today. Hebrews says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it doesn't take much except a genuine encounter with him to say, "Lord." Didn't take long for the thief on the cross next to him to change his tone to "Lord." As we get a genuine look at him, we get a genuine sense of who he is, we have a genuine encounter with God through the Holy Spirit. He reveals his Son to us, the Savior. Not religion, not church, but Jesus. We come to the same conclusion very quickly. She said, "No man condemns me, Lord." Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee." I wonder what that sounded like to her. "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Now, it's interesting. You know, the law did say there had to be two or three witnesses. They were all gone. Where are your accusers? None. He's there alone. He's not going to accuse her alone. The law didn't give permission to accuse her alone. But I don't think that's why he said it. "Neither do I condemn thee." I think he said it because within 6 months, He was going to carry her adultery to the cross. I think within 6 months, he would take her life. From the time that she was a toddler, a baby, a little girl, and he would watch all of those years, the breakdowns and the sin and the hardening and what life can do to somebody. And at this point, the sin. And when he hung on the cross, he bore that sin. He knew her sin better than she knew it. It says we don't have a high priest who can't be touched with our infirmities, but in every way he's tempted like us. In fact, the scripture says he knows more about your sin than you know about your sin. If you're a believer, you know that. You get saved, and you're flying high, things are great, and then you make a mistake, or you find out that you still have faults, or you do something wrong. And you're shocked yourself. He's not shocked. Because he carried it all 2,000 years ago. And within 6 months, he would carry all of her sin, all of her adultery, all of the sin that we don't read about in this chapter, all of the sin that would happen in her life afterwards. Let me explain that. Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." No, it's go, and the tense is go and sin no more as a lifestyle. Does this mean when he said go and sin no more that he said, okay, look, you're a mess. I feel bad for you. I'm covering you up until today, but if you blow it after this, I mean, you're going to hell. You know, I mean, what more can I do? No, that's not what he's saying. Did she ever lose her temper? Of course. It's go and be sinning as a lifestyle no longer. That's the idea communicated in the language. What he's saying to her is first of all, you're not condemned, you're forgiven. And second of all, you're given new life. You're given new life. Go and no longer continue in sin as a lifestyle. And I wonder what it was like. You know, she left that day. I don't know if she was weeping. We're not told. I'm sure she was dumbfounded. Her mouth was hanging open. Because 15, 20 minutes before that, she thought she was dead. And now she's walking away. She's looking back at Jesus as he's standing there. No doubt the crowd is parting to let her through. She's got something wrapped around her. She's leaving. I love Ken Geyer's account because he said the tears would come. They would come years later as she worked in the kitchen and watched her husband leave for work. They would come years later as she looked into the face of her children or as she celebrated an anniversary and she would sit and think about his words. And think about the look in his eye that day. And think about how he had rescued her. And what he had given her. And I know that we do the same thing. I look at my wife. And I think, Lord, I don't deserve. What a gift. My kids. I look into their face. The friends that God has given me. The guys that I work with now, I didn't know any of them. Until 10 years ago, 15, 20 years ago, when we moved back here and the Bible study started. I look around and I think, Lord, what would I be doing now if it wasn't for that day that you set me free? Would I still be alive? Would I have spent all my money on drugs? Would I be sick with some disease? I can't imagine. And we serve him because we love him. That isn't a law. I'm not condemning you. You're forgiven. Go and sin no more. It isn't, oh man. Being a Christian is no fun. Can't get hepatitis, can't get cirrhosis of the liver, can't get venereal diseases, can't get put in an institution, you can't have any fun. Go and sin no more.